And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. The citizens of medieval Europe lovingly built their churches, especially their cathedrals. A cathedral was a special church because it was usually located in a large city where a bishop sat. That is, he would sit in his chair and make judgments and decisions regarding his diocese. A diocese is the collection of parishes in a given region that were under his jurisdiction. And the chair, the Latin for chair, is cathedra. It was a symbol of his authority. And there were also more resources available to a bishop for a cathedral, since cathedrals were tremendously expensive and took many decades, sometimes generations, to construct. A stonemason, for example, who may have helped to lay the cornerstone for his local cathedral, knew full well that he may not live to see its consecration. The architect who designed it may not live to see his bold and daring ideas executed. And many architects did experiment with bold and daring ideas. And the bishop who commissioned it knew full well that he might never live to celebrate its first worship service. A cathedral, could take 55 years to construct, like the one at Reims in France. That's the bare minimum. Or as in the case of the cathedral at Cologne, 632 years from AD 1248 to 1880. Now, portions of it were completed and consecrated and used, but the complete cathedral, 1880. But that medieval believer had a different mentality than the modern. He saw his church as dedicated to God and his glory, and nothing was too expensive or time-consuming for the glory of God and the worship of his community. He labored out of a sense of love for both. In medieval Europe, the entire community worked on the construction of a cathedral. The average citizen, including the children, did simple menial tasks like hauling dirt from excavating for the series of crypts below the structure. The entire community hauled wood and stone to and about the construction site. They fed laborers, loaned beasts of burden from their farms, and donated food and clothing to the laborers. The entire community would gather for festivals and celebrations at crucial junctures in a cathedral's construction, the laying of the cornerstone, the setting of the keystone in the arch, perhaps the completion of the rose window, and especially at its consecration. And we know from dedication homilies that the people were encouraged to build as if the church would stand until Christ returned. So these were truly labors of love. And it shows, too, if you've ever had an opportunity to visit a cathedral in Europe. Well, contrast that with many modern construction values. Build it just well enough to serve a utilitarian purpose, maybe a single-family dwelling for a single generation and built to endure for a single decade, maybe, huh? I remember as a boy a strip mall that went up quickly in our neighborhood that started falling apart within a year after it was built, and then it was torn down before I graduated from high school. One of our members tells of a Christian contractor that he worked with here in Idaho who cut some corners, employed some questionable cost-saving measures Because he rationalized that the rapture was near and this project would be destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon anyway, right? So this is a contrast to remember. Theology shapes our values. Do we build with love and integrity or callousness and carelessness? Do we build with eternity in mind and succeeding generations in mind, or only the gratification of the moment? This contrast has a direct analogous relationship with our text today. The apostle exhorts us, grow the body in love and to build ourselves up in love. We are a work in progress, a church under construction, are we not? And it will endure throughout eternity as well. As the medieval believer built his stone and stained glass church with love, with eternity in view, can we do the same for Christ's spiritual church? Well, in this regard, I'd like to make 2 points with you today from our text. First of all, from verse 15, the inside of your bulletin, you have a flap there with the outline for you. Our title today is growth. The emphasis is on growth of the body of Christ, its unity, its love, growth. Speaking the truth in love causes the body to grow into its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Now our text begins today with a stark contrast. A momentum of immaturity has been building that threatens to characterize the Ephesians. He says, no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. How easily children are taken in by cunning and craftiness and deceit, huh? I was put in mind of Grimm's fairy tales. The Brothers Grimm wrote their fairy tales, and they were meant to be told to children to wisen them up against adult predators. Did you know that? Read them with fresh eyes. The originals are not the sanitized Disney versions. Little Red Riding Hood, for example, was designed to caution little girls that wolfish men often disguise themselves as benign, loving relatives. Both Snow White and Cinderella are cautionary tales that aging women, sometimes their own mothers, will isolate and frustrate the fortunes and opportunities of budding beauties out of sheer envy and bitterness. And Hansel and Gretel, that is an extremely dark tale, cautionary here. Don't let your children read it until they're a little older. But Hansel and Gretel is an extremely dark tale of medieval human traffickers, if you will, who predate on children for a variety of purposes. We won't get into the details here. So beware of them is the message. So, how easily children are taken in by cunning, craftiness, and deceit. Here, Paul is cautioning the Ephesians. Just emerging they are from the dark pagan world, not to be naive children in relation to crafty, cunning deceivers who would mislead them in their newfound faith. We saw that in some detail last week, so we won't dwell on it too much today. But in contrast now, he says, rather, the Greek conjunction day here provides us with our contrast. So what's coming next is a contrast to this. In contrast, we are to grow up, that is, not be children anymore. And that maturation has an important qualifying phrase, speaking the truth in love. This is an important exhortation in the life of the Christian church, speaking the truth in love. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to what speaking the truth is. First of all, number one, some assert that Paul is exhorting us to frankness and honesty in general. Tell the truth about people and relationships, all of their warts, faults, and foibles, no matter how hurtful it may be. Oh, some can't wait to speak that kind of truth, right? Or number two, Paul here is exhorting us doctrinal truth in the church. As Dr. O'Brien puts it, he says, quote, he wants all of them to be members of a confessing church with the content of their testimony to be the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. Apparently, and I agree with this, that second sense fits the flow of Paul's argument so much better. Primary it is, rather than that first sense. Now, while there are many exhortations to that first sense throughout Scripture, tell the truth to one another about various truths within your character, personality, within the life of the church. In rebuking sin, Paul says we are to do so with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Or from 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. The context of this chapter requires us to understand it according to doctrinal truth, teaching that is in accord with the apostolic rule. That's what Paul has been focused on now for several chapters, and there's no reason to think he's changed his mind. The truth is that body of teaching once for all delivered to the saints, as we saw in Jude. Paul uses it in this sense elsewhere. When Jews came to Paul and the Galatians insisting that they be circumcised, Paul rebuked them. He said, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. In that same context, he said in his letter, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The truth of the gospel. That is the truth that we must speak in love. The love of God has been such a prominent theme already, hasn't it? All throughout Ephesians. Just a little earlier in chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Or even here, in chapter 4, back in verses 1 and 2, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So, while speaking the truth of the gospel may well be primary here in this context, I cannot help but think that what he's not saying is that we must speak the truths of our faith and love, but speak any old hateful, insensitive way we like at other times, right? Both contexts do count. In regards to speaking doctrinal truth in love, I'm going to perhaps irritate a few. Maybe this comes home to some of us. Reformed teaching can sometimes be communicated in a prickly, supercilious manner. Perhaps you're unfamiliar with the difference between supralapsarian and infralapsarian, for example. What is a supralapsarian and a infralapsarian? One has scales and the other has feathers? No. This has to do with doctrine. You don't know the difference between supralapsarian and infralapsarian. Well, we can't all be truly reformed. And I suggest that you begin reading the scholastic reformers, particularly Francis Turton, preferably in the Latin. And then perhaps we can speak intelligently together and be truly reformed. And I will not suffer to discuss these matters in any other atmosphere than in a pub with a glass of single malt scotch and a good cigar. I'm sorry, I'm carrying on perhaps a bit too much. But while doctrine is important, supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, an example, and I live single malt scotch too, but not cigars. To communicate it as a point of pride, to dwell on fine points and even divide the body over them, is not speaking the truth in love. Neither is it profitable for anyone to correct or rebuke a fellow Christian when it's necessary in anything other than a spirit of love and compassion. That's not always easy to do, especially for a session. Wisdom dictates the timing of such things, and love must temper its administration. We correct and rebuke with an eye to lovingly restoring a brother and also to guard the holiness and integrity of Christ's church. Now, Paul has just cautioned them against being children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Love does not do such things. Love is open and transparent, gracious and loving. And when truth is spoken in love, a marvelous thing happens in the body. It grows in every way into Christ, our head. In every way. It's inclusive of faith and unity. Unity is another constant theme woven all through this chapter, isn't it? In every way is inclusive of faith and unity and knowledge and love. Paul loves the growth imagery of living things, doesn't he? Which we are as the church, right? Remember chapter 2, verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together, I'm put in mind of cathedrals, being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Christ's church, of which you are members, of which you are a part, of which this church is a living part. Christ's church taken as a whole is precisely that living spiritual organism that will transcend time and space and come to complete fruition in the age to come. Unlike any other human institution or organization or fraternity on earth, that growth, that fruition, that flourishing has already begun. It's begun in your life, my life, in the life of this church, and it is now happening, and it will continue throughout eternity. And you are a part of that body, a living stone in a spiritual temple. Some of the medieval cathedrals may well endure until Christ returns, but not beyond it. But his holy, organic, living spiritual temple will. That brings us to point two. Verse 16, growth, joined together in love by its constituent parts, causes the body to grow up in Christ. Paul now takes us from the head. We had been working from the body to the head. Now he's going to work backwards again, from the head outward into the body. That's telegraphed to us with the from whom. That is, outwardly from Christ, the head. He makes the whole body grow. But Paul says some important things here in summarizing this paragraph and bringing it to a conclusion. First, he dabbles a bit in 1 sensory physiological understanding in extending the body metaphor with joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Our sister text in the New Testament today talks about being joined and knit together by every joint, right? Debbie named her corporation Knit Together after that text in Colossians. Paul employs here what was understood by many writers, especially Philo, about the body, including the function of joints and ligaments. Which brings us to just how should we translate this Greek phrase, passes aphes, that is, ligament or joint. The NIV has ligament. The ESV, the King James Version, and the New American Standard all have joint. Now, while not determinative to understanding what Paul is driving at, most scholars actually go with the NIV here. That is ligament. We've discovered that on a few occasions as we've gone through Ephesians, that indeed NIV, which doesn't have a reputation always for being most accurate and literal to the Greek, is consistently throughout Ephesians. Ligaments fitly joined together. The body. And the ligaments enable that body to move effectively. Paul is most likely analogizing these ligaments with the ministers he catalogs back in verse 11. Cast your eyes over the text. You have your Bibles open in your laps, I trust. Cast your eyes back to verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now they are distinct from each part that is working properly. The ligaments or joints. They have their own unique contribution to make to the overall growth of the body. Paul is briefly extending the metaphor to accommodate what he has previously articulated about the place of these ministers who equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. Now, this is one of those biblical metaphors that I feel in my bones, literally. Take care, young youth. Joints and ligaments are one of the first things to go as you age. Work out, eat well, and take key supplements. In the spirit of this metaphor, I can use a fresh set of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Ligaments, that is. Now, as we observed in verse 11, these ministers are crucial to the life and growth of the body. Unity is highlighted here, and the idea of joined and held together, knit together. Indeed, well-integrated, effective, gifted ministers do bring unity to the body. That's one of our prime directives. And history has demonstrated that to us as well. John Calvin was brought to Geneva, Switzerland, to bring unity to the church canton-wide, the canton of Geneva. He began to be effective in his first 2 years, reorganizing the ministerial of the city, getting rid of incompetent ministers and finding effective ones. He also revamped public worship, and he stood up to the meddlesome city council that constantly interfered in church government. For this, he was kicked out of Geneva. They got rid of him, and he retired to Strasbourg, France. And Calvin writes that he would have been content to spend the rest of his life there, writing and teaching. But in the meanwhile, the church in Geneva fell into such strife and disunity again that the city, hat in hand, came to Calvin and asked him to return. Reluctantly, he did and recommenced his labors. This time he had the cooperation of the city council, and he developed perhaps the most luminous center of the Reformation in the Reformation's history. The church in Geneva was finally united. So, these ligaments work together with each part working properly. That's you. That's the people of the congregation. Working together with the ministers such that the body grows and builds itself up in love. There we are again with every aspect of ministry being bathed in love. With our conclusion in love here, we have what's called an inclusio. That is a beginning in love, back in verse 15, and ending in love here in verse 16, an inclusio. It forms a kind of sandwich or envelope with two parts on the outside with fulsome content in between. Paul and all ancient writers used inclusio extensively. Love. Bathed in love. All of our ministry together bathed in love. There you have it, brothers and sisters. We are not a pleasant fraternal organization built for good times and service to the community. We are not a political action committee or political party passionate about winning elections and effecting policy. We are not a highbrow cultural institution dedicated to elevating society to high philosophical standards. No, no, no. Au contraire. We are the church, Christ's body, a living, organic, spiritual entity that rises above all these other endeavors and every other one that can be named. And we offer what no one else can possibly offer, the resurrection of the body, eternal life in the regeneration of all things, and spiritual life with our Creator in a restored relationship with Him and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this without limits. Brothers and sisters, we are growing now. You have grown a little more after having been here today in your spiritual warfare. You've grown a little more here today than you were, than you had been when you came in. We are growing now, even at New Geneva. And that growth will continue into the age to come and far into eternity. And it is yours. Can you see it? Have you seen it here? A little bit more today, but a little bit more clearly today. Can you feel it? If not, know that it can be yours. For faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this can all be yours. The eternal life that you have in this beautiful, wonderful, living, organic, spiritual entity that we call the church that rises above all earthly endeavors. No cathedral can match what God is building, brothers and sisters. Let us now come to that place then where we have a foretaste of that life to come. We have it in the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.